You know, Bill said that Neil had more talent in his left foot than Patrick had in his whole body. I'm just trying to cause dissension. Every Christian, every person on the face of the earth is a theologian. Even atheists are theologians. So that is why we encourage you to pick up your Bible daily. Because if everybody is developing an idea of who God is, and that idea is not being informed by a constant study of the Word, then what is it being informed by? And typically our own imaginations. If you are in a relationship with somebody and you never get to know them, but you sit around and develop ideas of who they must be and what they must be like, I think we would all agree you'd probably miss the mark. So stay in the Word, people. Be people of a quiet time, of a constant study of God's Word. And let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you will inform our thinking today as we open your Word, as we look at your truths, as we make a transition, as Paul has been preaching justification, justification by grace through faith. We now switch our topic to the issue of sanctification, to how we walk with God, with you. And we just ask, Lord, that you will change our minds, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been doing a companion study of Galatians and James, and we left James some weeks ago. We will return to it next week as we pick up this topic. But as we begin today, I want us all to use our imaginations. And I want you to have this picture in your head. In the same way I gave you a picture a few weeks ago of a car that was upside down, if you had lived in that car your whole life, you would think that that was normal, even though it was resting upon its top, and that when you flipped it over onto its wheels, it would confuse you, even though for the first time in your life that car was right. Okay? I want you to use that same kind of imagination. What I want you to do is partly use what's in the room, this stage. Now, this stage adds a few inches to my height, only a couple of inches. But it is a raised platform, and I want you to envision, say, over there, and since we are westernized people, we tend to think from left to right when we read, and so we sort of view things that way. So I'll put the stage over there. I want you to imagine a platform like this one over there where that door is, with the floor at the same height that the floor is right now. Okay, everybody got that in your head? Nod your heads if you've got that in your head. Okay, Davy Crone, did you get that, Davy? Okay. All right, so we've got a stage over there, this low floor, and then another stage. Now, I want to tell you, that stage over there that's raised above the floor, the only two people who have ever stood on that stage ever in all of human history are Adam and Eve. Two people who are direct creation of God for the purpose of serving God, for the purpose of exercising dominion over His created order. Adam and Eve were the only two people to ever stand on that stage. And then they sinned, and in a special way, in a way which is absolutely mysterious in some ways, clear in others, Scripture says that Adam and Eve, through sin, fell, or what we call died. But I've been thinking about that issue of falling, and this issue of me falling off the stage has always seemed really real to me. So I figure you'd make that transition. But Adam and Eve fell off that stage. They fell through sin. And in a way that Scripture calls it, they were dead. So I want you to picture today that the only people living, truly alive in the scriptural sense of the word, or people on the stage, either that stage or this stage, which means you're all in the dead category. Sorry. But for the purpose of the illustration, we need this today. And I want you to understand that Adam and Eve stood on that stage, and they stood there by nature. God created them good and therefore perfectly acceptable to Him. They were alive, accepted by God. And when they sinned, they died. And I want you to envision all of humanity as sitting on this floor in which you are occupying, and every person there is dead. But then something happened. Something magical, supernatural, unbelievable. all these dead people, or rather some of these dead people, made a transition to another stage. Isn't it funny they use the word stage? They transitioned. And I want you to understand, this transition from down here dead to up here, just in this little brick right here, is what we've been talking about for weeks. The first four chapters of Galatians covers nothing but this brick, this transition from dead to alive. That's it. And some of you may go, wait. We spent four chapters talking about that. Yes, that's it. And what we call this is inside salvation. And I want you to picture this whole stage as salvation. Over there where Adam and Eve stood was nature. And it was a good nature, an acceptable nature to God. You're not that person. And in a sense, you'll never be that person. You will never, ever know, even in eternity, you will never know what it was like to have never fallen since you actually were born in a state of fallenness. It's actually one of the beautiful things about salvation is that we will spend eternity contemplating this transition through this. This stage is salvation. You are not good by nature. You will never stand on that stage. You can stand on this one. And what we have talked about is the first part of this stage of salvation. And we talk about this a good bit, but somebody brought it to my attention that I really need to re-clarify this, not only because there are different people in the room now than there were, say, a couple of years ago, but that this is one of those foundational doctrines which we lose sight of if we don't keep it in sight. The first part of your salvation is summed up in the transition from here to here. We call it justification. This transition. And what it means is that at this point where we're dead, God makes us or declares us righteous. He delivers us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. He delivers us from death into life. He delivers us from penalty into acceptance. He delivers us from being aliens and enemies to being his adopted children. And I'm getting tired. All this happens, all of that happens right there. And folks, what Scripture says is that the people who wind up on this stage will never be there again. Not ever, not ever, ever, ever. You'll never be there again. Once you have been made alive, you never go back to being dead. Ever. That's justification. And immediately, people run to the issue of, but if this is by grace, then that means the people up on this stage can sin with no fear of ever going back there. So how do we keep them out of sin? How do we do that? There's a lot of hand-wringing over that. Oh, how do we keep people? And I want you to understand, and I want to be very, very clear, Romans 5 is clear as a bell on this issue. Absolutely clear as a bell. Folks, if you have made the transition, and I notice what I said, if you have made the transition, there are some people who think they're up on the stage and they're not. There are some people who really show every time they never made this transition. But if God would look at you and say, Doran Ray has made the transition from here to here, that means I can sin and never, ever taste condemnation again in the justification sense of the word. I can, in essence, in a certain sense, sin without anything bad happening. Now, things happen. Consequences occur. But God never puts my condemnation. He never puts hell back on the table. So how does he keep me from sinning if I am now free to sin? If justification really is justification, if I've been declared righteous and made permanently, forever, irrevocably, irreconcilably, always, always and forever, saved up on this stage, then why do I have to worry about what I do then? And how do we keep people from sinning? And the Old Testament Jew, as they came into the light of the New Testament teaching on grace, there was a lot of head scratching and hand wringing because it did not feel very religious. And I want you to understand, grace has religion attached to it. God loves religion. But it does not feel religious. It just doesn't. It doesn't feel like hoop jumping. It doesn't feel like staying between the lines. It doesn't feel like those standardized tests. And I don't know if you've ever had a standardized test. I grew up with those things. They were called the CAT test or the California Achievement Test. And they had a bunch of little circles. And I would stress out about filling the circle. It used to just really weigh on me, making sure that circle was filled in. And I would fill it in so much that it always went outside the lines. And then I'd be stressed out feeling that. And I'd want to erase and like, ah! And then the test was over and they're like, how many questions did you answer? And I'm on the first section desperately trying to get those circles perfect. That feels like religion. And it also feels like you're keeping people from living like they're down here. That's what it feels like. Even if it's not. And that's why we talked about that last week. As Paul said, look, if you are going to the fulfillment of the law to make it feel like you belong to Christ, you are severing yourself. You're falling from grace. The only way you get to be up here is by grace, folks. Only way you're ever going to be up here is by grace. And once you're here, you're here. So the question is, how do you then get people living like they belong here? And the rule throughout the history of the church, as the church has struggled with this issue, they have gravitated back to telling people on some level, if you don't live a certain way, you might just fall off this stage. That's where they've gone to. And folks, not to throw rocks at Catholics, but this is endemic to Catholicism. Not to throw rocks at many versions of Anabaptist, the legalism. My family, independent Baptists, we grew up, they grew up. And there's always this feeling, if I did not, and in fact, even if I got close to the edge of the stage, then God might push you off. That's really what being an independent Baptist was all about for my family. You know, I'm not saying you lose your salvation if a girl wears pants, but she might. Like, wait, what does that mean? And that's the way it is. So I want you to understand, we've spent four complete chapters, talking about what happens when dead beings are made alive by God. And then there's an abrupt change. First part of your salvation is called justification. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Notice here that he's changed the subject. He has changed from that which is, in essence, freedom. When this transition occurred, you were made free. Free from any legalism. Free from any law-based relationship with God. Free from any stricture of rule that makes you on your own merit and in your own power God's person. This was a work of God. He justified you. And therefore, don't go back to living like there's something for you to do to get here. You're here. You're safely here. You'll never be not here. And then he changes the subject. When you were down there living in the law, that is a slavery which can never be fulfilled. You're going to keep working and working and working and always wondering if it's enough. It can't get you up here. Once you're here, however, notice what he says. Just because you're up here, you were born, you were made, you were created in Christ for the purpose of freedom. And in your head, you should have a big picture over this stage that says salvation slash freedom. This is what is on this stage, salvation, freedom. Now that you're up here, now that you're safely here, now that you're irrevocably here, do not use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And folks, I want you to understand, by definition, if you're up here, you can do any sin and not be off of here. Not get kicked off, pushed off, or walked down. You can't lose it. However, just because you're up here and safely up here, don't then use that freedom as an opportunity to live like you're down there. You've been brought up through here, through justification. This transition occurred. Now that you're here, something should happen. And we entitle it, we label it, the second part of your salvation, we call it sanctification. Okay? So, back by way of review. If I'm here, if I'm down on the floor, what am I? Dead. Man, that was really good. If I am making this transition to here, what's happening? Justification. Now that I'm here, what's supposed to happen? Bingo. Sanctification is simply being separated unto God's purposes. Now, recognize, this is actually where my will is engaged. You know, it's really funny. Now, I full disclosure, I am a pre-Dortian Calvinist, okay? Which means nothing for you guys. But I believe in the tenet that down here, because I'm dead, I can't choose to come up here. That has to be something God does. God has to convince, convict, cajole, pull me out of my deadness and make me alive. Now, a lot of people get hung up on that. And a lot of you are hung up on that. And I don't get me wrong, I'm not going to put you down if you say, but where's my will? Where's my will? I don't get hung up on will. To be honest with you, I've been married so many years, I don't think I have a free will in anything. I thought you'd like that joke. I don't know if baby does, but I do, yeah! Anyway. I don't get hung up on the issue of free will. But you know what's funny is people who have a problem with, I don't like the idea that God's the one who pulls me up here. I don't have a problem with that, but some people, they have a problem with that. What's funny is that a great many of those people think that now that I'm up here, it shouldn't be an issue of my free will. God should just pull me in the direction he wants and give me no choices. But actually, scripturally, this is actually where my will is most engaged. As I live here. A lot of people want their sanctification to be robot action. They would love it if God just took away their desire to drink and just put in their head the desire to read the Bible. And to be honest with you, I'm going to tell you, a lot of people here don't have your quiet time. You just don't have it consistently. You're going to tell me you don't have time or you have this going on and you struggle with understanding or blah, blah, blah. Here's the answer. The vast majority of Christians who don't read their Bible don't read it because they really don't want to. And what they would love is that God would just give them an insatiable desire to read the Bible. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't that make your quiet time easier? Where God just like woke you up in the morning and jabbing you on the shoulder. Like this morning, my daughter's cat, on Sunday morning, she'd tell time. She never bothers me any other day of the week unless she's cold and she wants to cuddle up. And you people know I don't like cats, so of course cats love me. So I'm sitting there, but on Sunday morning, she walks up on my chest without fail and begins to poke me and say, "Meh. Meh. Meh." And she wants me to get up, not get dressed. She wants me to go downstairs and put cat food in her bowl. People would love their relationship with God to be that way. Where God just goes, "Meh. And sort of forces you to do, and once again, that free will thing, I don't have a problem with free will. I've been married all these years, I have kids and everything, and a cat manipulates me. I just don't get hung up on free will, folks. I don't think any, if you live life right, I'm just going to tell you right now. You want to be happy? Does everybody here want to be happy? If you live your life correctly, you don't have any choices. That's actually the way it goes. If you're still hung up on getting what you want, you're going to be miserable. There's a simple life lesson. That's for free today. But people want this part of walking with Jesus to be robotic. But Scripture says right here, now that you are free, don't use that freedom in which your will even resides to live like you're still down there, but rather live differently. And folks, that implies will, which implies choice, which implies you have decisions you're going to have to make. Sorry, but that's what sanctification comes with. It comes with decisions, but you're not alone in that, and you're also not without power. We pick up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And I want you to understand, this stage is big. It has boundaries, but this stage allows me to walk, which is one of the reasons I chose it as an illustration. And Paul appeals to the will of the Christian. He appeals to the volition and decision-making power of every person in this room who's no longer on the floor but living up here to walk differently. To make choices about how you walk rather than to live like you're still on the floor. Than to gravitate back to what you've done your whole dead life. And that's where you've got to start living differently and making different kinds of choices. But we have been given the Spirit. And Christian, there is before every one of you, on a daily basis, two roads, two methodologies, a decision to make. Am I going to walk in the old deadness of my sin? Which, by the way, never comes with condemnation again. Which never comes with a loss of salvation. Which never comes. So at that point, you go, well, if nothing too terrible is going to happen, why not just live? I'm saved, so why not just go back to that, right? Well, that actually is a real decision. That's a real decision you can make. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you can sin without any permanent penalty in the sense of hellfire. You could do that. Or you can obey the Spirit and walk according to those things. Christian, I'm never going to use fear of a loss of your salvation to try and manipulate you to walk the way you should and actually the way that Scripture appeals to you. Remember last week I talked about this issue of if I'm engaged in a relationship with my wife and I'm legalistically ticking off all the things I should do for my wife, but at the same time, I'm insulting her, berating her, and letting her know that I really have no desire to do it, then what good is that walk with her? Is it real? If I'm going to use fear as a tactic to shoehorn you into moving a certain way, I want you to understand that's no longer connected to faith. It's connected to law. And we already know law can't make the transition from here to here. Can't. I'm only here by grace, and I've got to live now in grace. So we set here verse 17, and actually, just so you know, by cross-reference, Galatians and Romans are also are often called analogous books. In fact, Galatians is often called Little Romans. And Galatians 5 lines up greatly with Romans 7. These two chapters go hand in hand, and we see this most succinctly in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, these things of the like of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And folks, I want you to understand something. And it's hard to understand. It's a difficult concept. If you struggle with it, I would suggest push it out of your head, because it's not absolutely necessary to get this today. Now, a few weeks ago, I told you that law is antagonistic to faith, but not antagonistic to promise. And I'm gonna float something to you. I want you to understand, in a sense, salvation was always by faith. The only people who got to stand on this stage in the Old Testament were people who were here by faith. And the law actually belongs down here. And you go, whoa. Doran, the law is good. The law is God's word. Yes, it is. But the law was to a bunch of dead people. It was to a bunch of dead people to sort of maintain almost a sense of life support for dead people down here. Don't mistake it for life. It's just a life support that allows them to get through this interval of time between Adam's fall and Jesus' coming, in which the stage is introduced. It just sort of keeps dead beings less dead. That's all it does. But the law could never save, right? The law could never save. It's analogous to promise. So it promised that there was a stage coming, but it was absolutely antagonistic to faith, because this was never the source of life. Now, that's an idea I'm floating for you. This is the way I see this. Hopefully that clarifies something for somebody. I think it's a good illustration. I think it's a solid illustration. I think it holds together. The law was down here as sort of a life support system, so that dead creatures could know about God and God could functionally deal with them without having to destroy them as dead. But it was always by faith. Everybody in the Old Testament doesn't get here by the law or the keeping of a law. They get here by faith in God, who's loved them and gives himself for them. That's always it. And notice what Paul says. Now, the deeds of the... But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Because the law is part of that old thing. Part of a certain number of dead creatures who are existing in a state of deadness to keep them less dead. But up here, this is where the Spirit is involved. The Spirit is the one. Oh, hello. The Spirit is the one who causes this transition to happen, which we call justification. But now the walking through this stage and the living on this stage is also done by faith. You can't take the law and bring it up here. Not ever. Because the law alternatively comes with condemnation and commendation to those who jump through the hoops. That's antagonistic to a life of faith. But he says, if you are up here, not in the keeping of the law, but if you're up here operating in love, your life changes. Do you know that it's true? And in fact, he says, what will disappear? Verse 19. Notice what he says. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. These are obvious things. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. These have to do with sexual sin and what I call outside of God. Sexuality is the most powerful force in the universe. People ascribe to it all sorts of things that they should be ascribing to God. They look for its solution and all sorts of things that they should be looking to God for. That's just what happens. Notice also, he says, idolatry, sorcery. These are false religions that people ascribe to other gods what they should be ascribing to God. These are the works of the flesh. And then he gets into the ones that we're perhaps most of us really connect to. And that is jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute. Man, jealousy? Jealousy? Outburst of anger? Disputes? Fighting? Dissensions? Well, I think this probably captures everybody in here who's a kid this week. Jealous, angry, and disputing with one another. If you hit your sister, you're a flesh worker. Factions, envying. And then he gets in the last one, drunkenness, the most prominent drug of the ancient world, drug addiction, carousing, the addiction to partiness. These things of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, people have taken this passage to mean that you can lose your salvation. I want you to understand what they're saying. When you take Galatians 5 and say, okay, if you're out there and you do these sins, you get drunk, whatever, then you get kicked off the stage. After he's just spent four chapters telling us, this is what God does, and once it's done, it's done. It's almost like, hey, I'm going to take four chapters to tell you what your salvation is, how you can't lose it, and why it's there forever. And then in two verses, I'm going to tell you, by the way, you're going to lose it. It doesn't make any sense. But rather what he's saying, if we look at it in the context, what he's saying is, if you're up here, you should not be living like you're down there. Something should change. And actually, I think he's sort of saying, at least the most obvious stuff should change. And you should live differently. Folks, this is not rule-keeping salvation. This is not earned salvation. Rather, once salvation occurs, once you're justified, sanctification should follow. It should characterize your movement. It should be there. If you're walking in the Spirit, what he in essence says is fruit follows faith. Works-based salvation says fruit produces faith. Notice that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is fruit follows the faith. That an apple tree should produce apples. Right now in my yard, I have a peach tree in bloom. I'm excited about it. And it's in bud. It's actually, you know, the flowers are on it. And Dave Schwartz told me that I should spray a fungicide on it to keep from the brown rot. All right. And he said, we call it the brown rot because if you get it, your fruit turns brown and rots. Isn't that brilliant? This is what I love about ag. They mean what they say. But if that peach tree produces pears, is it a peach tree? No. That would make it a pear tree. That's all he's saying. If you have been justified, you should produce something. And part of the producing is that you should not live as if you're down there. You should live like you're up here. You should at least abstain from the obvious works of the flesh, that your will gets engaged and you begin choosing different choices. If I walk in your house and you're standing there drunk, holding a bottle of vodka, the first thing out of your mouth should not be, oh, how did this happen? At some point, your will got engaged. You made choices, and they were not rooted in the Spirit. Folks, if I walk in your house and you're in the middle of a knockdown, drag-out fight with your spouse, you should not say, I have no idea how this happened. Although the vast majority of couples that I talk to, when they say, well, we've been in a fight, we haven't spoken in several days, and I say, what's the fight about? What's the answer? I don't remember. Like, I don't know, it just happened. I was suddenly whisked into a wormhole and I wound up in a fight. It just happened. Don't think that somehow that just happens as if your will was not engaged. You made choices. And those things were not rooted in the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, this is one of those lines, and you've got to stay on this razor's edge. You go too far with it, you'll make an error. You go not far enough with it, you'll make an error. You'll make an error. Walk the razor's edge that Paul was telling us. Fruit should follow faith. If I have faith, there should be something being produced in my life. And that's all we're talking about. And we're going to leave it there for another week. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for the clarity of your word. It brings such wisdom to bear on things which are difficult. Help us to keep in mind that this is a walk in the Spirit, and that the Spirit appeals to our will. We are not victims here. And Father, help us also to understand that you're in charge of this transition. We've made a transition from deadness through justification now into sanctification. Help us to understand that fruit should follow our faith. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.